Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for, well, the Word of God. We read it, we understand it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we do pray, Father, as we've talked about this morning in our Sunday school, to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to give us the words, the passion, the action to carry out what you've called us to be as believers, Father, to be witnesses to an unsaved world, to be the salt of the world, Lord. Help us, Father, with our actions, our behaviors, our words, to lead people to Christ for your glory, Father. We have many unsaved loved ones and co-workers and people we come across in our daily lives, Father, and we ask you to help us be a good witness, to have Christ show to our behaviors, to have Christ illuminate in our lives, to come forth out of our mouths, Father. Help us remember Scripture and give us the appropriate time to quote Scripture, Father, and apply it in our lives. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of eternal security and being assured of going to heaven. What a tremendous confidence we have, Father, because your word tells us we are eternally secure. And we lift up those who at times are uncertain whether they're going to heaven or whether they're going to the lake of fire, Father. And we pray that you'll come along believers who sometimes lack their security and lack their assurance, and pray that you will give them assurance to understand and know that they are kept. We thank you so much for your power and might and strength, Father, to save us from all of our sins. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit, Father. That's your word. And that tells us that we are saved from all our past sins, present sins, and future sins, Father. And we thank you so much for that great promise. Father, we do think of Bonnie, who's been taken off life support and is in hospice. And we do pray for her comfort, Lord. We pray for the family. We lift the entire situation up for you, Father, and commit it to you, Lord, and pray that, you'll save Bonnie and keep her, and Father, that she'll be in glory when you finally call her home. And we think of the family in the grieving process, Father, and pray that you'll be with them and give them strength. Father, we do praise you for our missionaries, Father, that they have support, that they are calling, they're following their calling, Lord, to do what you've called them to do, to scatter across the globe and do the work you've called them to do. We pray for their safety. We pray for their success and pray that many people will become saved from that. We think of Ed, Father, and his stomach issues, and we know he still seems like taking a step forward in terms of progress and recovering and then maybe a step backwards, Father. And we do pray for his stomach issues and pray that you'll heal him. And Lord, pray that you can get him into back to his place in Mauer's Landing, and really, Lord, bring him back here so he can worship with us, Father. We think of kids who have exams and tests this week. We lift them up to you and pray that you'll help them do well in those tests. We think of Heritage Bible Fellowship, Father, in Indiana. This church has closed, Lord, and it's a fire church. And Lord, we pray for those who are looking for new churches and new congregations, Father, that you'll give them discernment and help them, Father, just to continue to worship in a church that teaches all the doctrines and all the counsel of God. We think of Mary, Father, who's going to have surgery here in the new year, and pray for her health and pray that the surgery would be successful. Lord, we praise you for a young man, Eric. This young man suffered an invasion of a parasite, Father, when we now know that he's on the road to recovery, and we praise you for that, Father. We thank you so much for answering our prayers, and pray that he'll continue to recover, and thank you that that he's on the road to recovery, Father. Thank you so much. Father, for a mother who needs salvation, we pray that your word will penetrate her heart and that she'll fall to her knees and seek forgiveness and ask for Jesus to be her Savior, Father. We pray for an opportunity for the daughter to witness this. We pray that your power, the power of your word, the power of the gospel, the power of the truth and the good news will save this mother. And that's a prayer for many of us have, Father, for, again, loved ones. Help us, Lord, present the gospel. Help us be true to you. Help us worship and be obedient to your word. And help us, Father, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Just do what you've called us to do and follow your will. Lord, we love you. We do thank you for your son, Jesus, in this season. We do celebrate him and his birth. And thank you for a wonderful, wonderful Savior and friend in Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you're free to go to the nursery at this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your word, and we think specifically about the whole doctrine of the virgin birth. We acknowledge that it's a great mystery and a great wonder to us. Help us to understand the importance of the virgin birth and why it's such an essential part of Christian teaching and understanding, and help us just to appreciate ever more fully what you have done for us on the cross and how much of that began even back during the time when Christ was born. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Greek mythology taught that Dionysus, the god of wine, was born out of the union of Semele, his human mother, and the god Zeus. Anybody ever heard of Greek mythology? Okay. The Assyrians had a little different thing. They believed that the Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, gave birth to Tammuz, who was allegedly conceived by a sunbeam. There is a legend about Buddha, which claimed that he was miraculously conceived when an elephant entered his mother's belly. You've all heard of Buddha, right? The Buddhists? The legend states that Buddha was then born 10 months later. Now, the medieval Catholic Church proclaimed that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb as a sinless being. This meant Mary was sinless. This became known as the doctrine of Immaculate Conception and was made part of official Roman Catholic dogma in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. Modern theologians, quote unquote, and authors have concocted stories which have challenged the reality of Jesus' virgin conception and birth. Some say that he was the product of illicit sex between Mary and a Roman soldier or a neighbor. Others say he was Joseph and Mary's natural son who entertained delusions of messianic grandeur. All of these stories, all of these myths, all of these, whatever you want to call them, theories, either challenge or somehow divert attention away from the reality of Jesus Christ's virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is clearly taught in the Bible. In fact, we just read it, a verse that relates to this, or a passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It is an absolutely essential element to the Christian faith. It is important that we, as Christians, understand and appreciate this incredible doctrine, this incredible truth, and what it means to us as believers. So if you haven't already done so, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 1, Luke chapter 1, looking together at verses 26 to 38, and we'll also consult some other passages. And we're going to see five reasons why we need to understand and appreciate the reality of the virgin birth. What would be one reason? What would be the first one? Well, the first reason is very simple. The trustworthiness of the Bible is based on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? What does that mean? Well, it means that our Bibles teach the virgin birth of Christ. If the virgin birth was wrong or was not true, what would this mean as far as our Bibles were concerned? It would mean that our Bibles were wrong. It would mean that our Bibles were false. It would mean that our Bibles are not true. This means that they would not be inspired. This means that they would not be God-breathed. They would not be inerrant. They would not be infallible. In essence, our scriptures would be no more than or any better than any other book that somebody decided to write and put out on the market. If that was the case, what would that mean in regards to our faith? It would mean that the very foundation of our faith would be completely undermined. See, our faith as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, as biblical Christians, is based on this book. Amen? And so if this book has holes shot through it, it basically means that our faith is nothing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "All scripture is inspired or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work." This verse, this scripture teaches and states that God's word, the Bible, comes directly from him. It is God-breathed. It is scripture is God-breathed. As such, it is authoritative, and it is to be believed about everything it teaches, including the virgin birth. So let's look, let me just read to you again, and you can kind of follow along. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now we've all probably heard this story. "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of a salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Verse 34 is interesting. "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?'" See, Mary understood how things worked. This was highly irregular. And so she's asking the angel questions about that. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now there's one passage of scripture that very clearly teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So now we're going to go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And these are good passages to read if you're, you know, want to get in the mood for the Christmas season. This really is what Christmas is all about. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now basically, she had not yet had a physical relationship with Joseph or with anyone else. She was a virgin, but then she was found to be with child. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, here's another passage that teaches very strongly the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, looking at that again, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," comes to us from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is a New Testament quoting of an Old Testament passage. In Isaiah, the word virgin was translated from a Hebrew word, which could be also translated young woman, okay? There's a couple different possible translations. One translation is virgin, and the other translation could mean young woman. Now, people who object to the whole idea of the virgin birth, they say, "Oh, that could never happen. We don't believe that. That's just some myth that these Christians came up with." They would maintain that Mary was actually just a young woman. And Mary, as a young woman, she had a child. Nothing special about that. Young women are having children all the time. Hence, they look at that and say, "Well, you know, that word could be translated young woman. That's probably what it means. Therefore, we reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ." But in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the word virgin is translated from a Greek word, parthenos, which is definitely meant to be translated virgin. That's the only possible translation. As such, if you look at the Bible, you will see that both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is clear from the context and the discussion taking place between Mary and the angel, going back to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, that Mary was a virgin. Mary understood how things worked in the real world. She had an understanding of the reproductive process. She knew what the angel was telling her was simply impossible without some kind of divine intervention from God. Again, looking at verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I mean, you're telling me all this stuff. I'm going to have this kid. He's going to do all this stuff. But we know that I'm a virgin. So how's this going to happen?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." In other words, this was going to be a miracle. This was going to be a miracle of God, and somehow the Holy Spirit of God would end up being the father of Jesus, and it would not be Joseph, nor would it be any other man. The virgin birth is clearly taught in Scripture. I think we'd all say amen to that. We've all read the Bible. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that you believe this. I know that you understand this, but you will run into people who don't, and so this is an opportunity to share some things with them. Christ was born of a woman who had never had sexual relationships with a man. Never happened up to this point. Now, the Bible teaches that later she did. And later she had actual children. Mark chapter 3. Also, you've got Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And so we recognize that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as the Catholic Church teaches. She was not conceived without original sin. What was she? She was a girl. A plain, ordinary human being who probably was a pretty virtuous woman that God chose to bear his son. But she was not perfect. She's not a co-mediator. She's not a co-redemptrix. She's not the fourth member of the Trinity. She's just a girl who needed to be saved, just like everybody else. J. Oswald Sanders says, "What does the term mean? It does not mean that Jesus was born in a manner different from other children. He was born in exactly the same way as any other baby." Now, there are some people that believe that because they want to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Jesus didn't actually come through the birth canal. That somehow he miraculously came out through the uterus and out the body some other way, but not through the birth canal. So it gets to be kind of complicated. But there are people that teach that. And J. Oswald Sanders say, "Look, Jesus was born just like any other child was born. Nor does this mean that this was merely a miraculous conception, as in case of Elizabeth, who was past age. In other words, it was more than just an old lady getting pregnant when they didn't expect that to happen. It does not mean immaculate conception, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church, for the dogma asserts that Mary was conceived and born without original sin, a claim for which there is not a scintilla of scriptural support. Mary was a sinner, just like you and I. And a lot of people would really object to that. If you talk to Roman Catholics, the average Roman Catholic has an incredibly exalted view of Mary that is not based on scripture, that is not even true in any sense of the word. And all you got to do is take them to the Bible and show them some passages, and you can help them with that. And a lot of Catholics don't really know what's in their Bibles. It was a virgin conception entirely without parallel. Contrary to the course of nature, Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary. So why do we care about the virgin birth? Without it, the scriptures are false, and they would have no authority in our lives, number one. Number two, the virgin birth is important because it highlights Jesus' uniqueness as Savior. The virgin conception of Jesus singles him out in a very special way. By a special act of God, the person of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was clothed in human form and nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In other words, God became man. The Word became flesh. We don't understand that. How can Jesus Christ be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? Theologians have been discussing that for years. It's called the hypostatic union, when the two become one. They become a new person, the God-man. God became man for us, something taught and promised in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. A child will be born. He will be a human being, but at the same time, he will be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The virgin birth solves the problems of Christ being both God and man. Such a one could not have had merely human parents, okay? Jesus could not have just had Mary and Joseph as his parents. Why not? Because that would mean he would just be a person. And what do we know about people who are just people? Well, we're sinners. And he wouldn't be able to have saved anybody. In fact, he would have been a sinner just like everybody else. Christ's incarnation, where he became a man, his resurrection, where he rose from the dead, his deity, where he has been God from eternity past and will continue to be God for eternity future, and his sinlessness all point to his virgin birth. If Joseph, not God, had been Jesus' natural father, he would be no more than a man. If he had only been a man, he could not have redeemed us. If he was only a man with Joseph and Mary as parents, he would have been a sinner just like the rest of us, and he would need a Savior rather than being a Savior. The fact that Christ was born sinless, even though Mary, his mother, was a sinner, was a result of the fact that God the Holy Spirit was the Father, not Joseph. Now, someone by the name of Herbert Lockyer has written this in regards to God the Holy Spirit in Mary. He says, as we've already indicated, we cannot account for the sinlessness of Jesus if we reject his birth through a virgin by the Holy Spirit. As Mary was truly his mother, an additional miracle must have been necessary to prevent the transmission of the taint, in other words, the sin nature, through her, and this subsidiary miracle took place within her womb. In the moment of conception, the Holy Spirit laid hold of that part of the virgin's flesh out of which the body of Jesus was to be formed and purified it, as the alchemist purifies his metal, making possible the fulfillment of Gabriel's reference to that holy thing that shall be born of thee, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Another aspect of the supernatural in our Lord's birth was in the moment of conception, The Holy Spirit took deity and humanity and, fusing them together, made possible the Lord Jesus, who came as the God-man. The Spirit was a love knot between our Lord's two natures. In such a miracle, there was no violation of the laws of nature, but the introduction of a new agent. The Holy Spirit supplied the seed which Joseph would have if Mary and he had been man and wife. Did you follow that? Probably not. It's a little bit complicated, but basically the Holy Spirit prevented Mary's sin nature from corrupting Jesus, so Jesus was born completely sinless, even though he had a human mother. The Holy Spirit kind of overshadowed and took care of all that. That's really the only explanation I think that anybody's been able to come up with in terms of Jesus being sinless, even though he had a sinful mother. Luke chapter 1, again, looking at verses 34 to 38. Let me just kind of go through this really quickly. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Somehow, the Holy Spirit, and I can't even begin to fathom what that was like, fertilized the egg, and the baby that resulted was Jesus Christ. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And verse 37 is important. It says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Could anybody but God do such a thing? And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to you, me, according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Why do we need the virgin birth? Because it highlights Jesus' uniqueness as Savior. Jesus Christ was an incredible individual, both God and man at the same time. There was a time when he was God only, but then he took on humanity so he could represent us on the cross, so he could die for our sins. And he was God so that sin would be a perfect sacrifice that God the Father, who's holy, would accept as being payment sufficient for our sins. Number three, third reason why the virgin birth is important. It reminds us that salvation is supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. You know, and I know that we all know this. I'm preaching to the choir here. But we are unable to initiate our own salvation. Amen? We can't do it ourselves. We can't wake up one day and say, "You know, I think I'd like to be saved from my sin. I'd like to be saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin and spend eternity in heaven." We would never have even thought of that, just left to ourselves. God had to intervene in our lives. There is nothing in us that, left to ourselves, would have moved us to recognize that we even needed to be saved, much less initiate such a process. No human being has the ability to introduce a Savior in the human society. God had to do it. God had to initiate it. He had to get the ball rolling. And the Bible says that he did. So our need and God's love combined together to bring about God the Father sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners like you and me. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says salvation is from the Lord. It's not from humanity, it's from the Lord. 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God," because left to ourselves we really don't, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or atoning sacrifice, "for our sins." He initiated it. He did it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What is, even back in Genesis chapter 3, remember what happened back in Genesis 3? It's called the fall of man, okay? Everything's going good. Then obviously the serpent comes along and tempts Eve, and she eats, and Adam comes along, and she says, "Here, try this." He eats, and next thing you know, they become sinners, and all of humanity is now corrupted, and they all have sin natures. And anybody that comes from Adam and Eve is also going to have a sin nature. But as you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, even after all this, even after the consequences have been meted out for what has occurred in the garden, God is promising that there would be a day when the Savior would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman, basically referring to the fact that God the Holy Spirit was the Father and Mary was the Mother. One day the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will come and destroy Satan. And that was predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the fall first took place. So even though humanity had just messed up, so to speak, God was there promising that a Savior would come and deliver us from our sin. John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And as we look at the scripture, we see it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And certainly the Luke accounts and the Matthew accounts also point to God working on this process of saving humanity. Salvation is supernatural. It starts with God. It is a supernatural process. We see it in the garden. We see it in the virgin birth. We see it in the cross. We see it in the resurrection of Christ. We see it in the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is from God. God had to initiate it. Mary couldn't have given birth to our Savior without the Holy Spirit. Again, reminding us of verses 26 to 38 back in Luke chapter 1, reading that whole account. It all came from God. Let me just kind of go through this. And I know I'm reading it again, but I want to point out all the God words in it, okay? Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was what? Sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord." There's another God expression. "The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with who? With God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the what? Most High." Again, God. "And the who? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit is what? God, third person of the Trinity, "will come upon you, and the power of who? The Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy child shall be called what? The Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also been conceived in a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with who? God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the who? The Lord." What's the point of me just going through that again? Well, point is, see all the references to God? This virgin birth is a God thing. It is supernatural. It originated from God. It had to be initiated from God. And so certainly the virgin birth reminds us that our salvation originated from God. Number four, fourth reason why the Holy Spirit is important. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. Now, what does God's sovereignty mean? It means that God is large and is in charge, okay? That's kind of a layman's way of saying it. Basically, God is in control of everything. Nothing happens unless God either permits it or makes it happen, decrees it. God is sovereign. He is in control. He has power over the world and of nature. Again, verse 36 to 37. "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." In the past, God had provided births to individuals when the mothers were old or were barren, and that's where we have Isaac, okay, and Samuel, and John the Baptist. These babies left without the intervention of God would never have been conceived. And in the virgin birth, God's ability to do the impossible is symbolic of his ability to grant a new birth to sinners. The same God that could make a virgin birth happy, or make a virgin birth happen, could also make our salvation happen. Indeed, with God, all these things are possible. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verses 23 to 26. Verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In his sovereignty, God decreed that the Word would become flesh and would dwell among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. That the virgin would be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Virgin birth is one of the key doctrines of biblical Christianity. It is connected to the deity of Christ, the fact that he's God. It is also connected to the fact that he is man. It is connected to his humanity. It is connected to the fact that he is the God-man, that he is God incarnate. If the virgin birth is not true, Jesus is only the natural child of Joseph and Mary. He's only human, and he would be unable to save anybody. But in fact, he is not only human, but he's also God. He is also pre-existent. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who will come in faith to him for such salvation. That's the kind of God that we serve. And it's all based on God's sovereignty. This was the way God decided to do it, and he was the one that made it happen. One writer puts it this way: "In the presence of such a holy miracle, there can be no fitting attitude, says G. Campbell Morgan, of the human intellect save that of acceptance of the truth without any attempt to explain the mystery." In other words, some things we just have to accept and not necessarily understand how it works. God manifest in flesh is one of the great mysteries of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. One writer expressed it: "I will seek to believe rather than to reason, to adore rather than to explain, to give thanks rather than to penetrate, to love rather than to know, to humble myself rather than to speak." Who is there with all his innate and acquired wisdom able to explain the mystery of the Ancient of Days becoming a babe at Bethlehem, him who thunders in the heavens crying in a cradle, him who gives to all their meat in due season sucking at a mother's breast, him who made all flesh now made of flesh, him who could summon legions of angels while wrapped in infant's clothes, the mighty God now a helpless child, God and man becoming one person. The same God that sovereignly decreed a virgin birth for the Savior of the world can also sovereignly save a rich man, even though it is impossible, or even though it is harder to do than getting a camel through the eye of a needle. A.W. Pink puts it this way: "Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What saith the scriptures? If we believe their plain and positive declaration, no room is left for uncertainty. They affirm again and again that God is on the throne of the universe, that the scepter is in his hands, and that he is directing all things after the counsel of his own will. They affirm not only that God created all things, but also that God is ruling and reigning over the works of his hands. They affirm that God is the Almighty, that his will is irreversible, that he is absolutely sovereign in every realm of all of his vast dominions. And surely it must be so. Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. Accepting the fact that he is the Most High, the only potentate and King of Kings vested with perfect wisdom and illimitable power, and the conclusion is irresistible that he must be God in fact as well as in name. What does the sovereignty of God tell us? He is in charge. And so when you think about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, recognize that its importance is based on the fact that it demonstrates the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is not thwarted by his creatures. The virgin birth is important in that it reminds us that God is in control over everything, including even the world and nature, including even our own salvation. Number 5, the virgin birth is important because it reminds us that God's salvation is fully a gift of grace. Our salvation is fully a gift of grace. Without the virgin birth, no one gets saved. In Genesis chapter 22, we have a story, and most of you are probably familiar with. It's about Abraham, and how Abraham was commanded to take his son Isaac, the promised son, and take him up to a place called Mount Moriah to make him, his own son, a burnt offering as a sacrifice unto God. Now you have to remember, that's a pretty hefty command. And Abraham obeyed. And they're walking along together, he and Isaac, and Isaac says, well, you got the wood, you got the fire, but you know, I don't see any animal, I don't see any lamb for the burnt offering. And Abraham says, well, you know, the Lord will provide the lamb, my son. And so they walk along and they get up to where they're supposed to be, and what does Abraham do? He builds the altar, he lays down the wood, he puts Isaac on the altar. Imagine, you know, the kid accepted this, he tolerated it. I guess teenage sons were a little bit more obedient back then. And he lifted the knife to kill his son, Isaac, just like the Lord told him to do. And even though it seemed like a crazy command, he was going to obey God and trust God. And all of a sudden, God's voice rang out. And the story tells us this. He said, don't kill your son. Don't lift up your hand against your son. The Lord has provided a ram. And he looked in the thicket. And he saw a ram there, took Isaac off the altar, put the ram on it, killed it, sacrificed the ram instead of Isaac. Now, what's the point of the story? This is an Old Testament picture of our salvation. Christ was sent to be our lamb. We're the ones that are supposed to die for our own sins. We're the ones that are supposed to be punished for our own sins, but there was a lamb that was provided, Jesus Christ. So we, in a sense, got taken off the altar, and Jesus Christ was put on the altar, and he died in our place. Christ was to be our sacrificial lamb. He was to die in our stead. He was to absorb God's wrath against our sin. And this sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice, because only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy a holy and righteous God. So the sacrifice had to be God. It had to be perfect. It also had to be a sacrifice which was representative in nature, a sacrifice that was represented us on the cross. So in other words, this sacrifice had to be human, because Christ died for people. And so therefore, you had to have a sacrifice that was perfect, which obviously refers to Jesus being God, and a sacrifice that represented the people that he was dying for, which means that the sacrifice had to be human. And that sacrifice had to be of someone who could do both, and that's what Jesus Christ, the God-man, did. Only a sacrifice that was divine and God could be perfect enough to be accepted by God, the Father, and save us. As a sinless and perfect sacrifice, Christ satisfied the Father. As a representative sacrifice, he offered a sacrifice on our behalf. In other words, he died for us. He represented all of us up there on the cross. The virgin birth allowed Christ to be both perfect and also to be both representative, making salvation possible. God is a God of grace. Now, what is grace? It's not where we put our hands together and I thank you for this food, dear Lord. That's not grace, okay? At least in this context. Grace is unmerited favor to the undeserving. Unmerited divine assistance. In other words, God does something for you even though you don't deserve it. And you have to understand that as sinners, we are separated from God. And as sinners, we deserve nothing but wrath. So we don't deserve anything. But God is a loving God and a merciful God and a gracious God. And he chooses to offer us grace. He provides unmerited divine assistance to the undeserving. Mary was undeserving. Mary was unworthy to bear the Savior. Now, I don't want to badmouth Mary. I mean, I like Mary, okay? I mean, I'm sure I'll like her when I meet her in heaven. But, you know, she's a nice gal, okay? But she's not what some people have tried to make her out to be. You know, she's not sinless. She's not a perpetual virgin. She's none of those things. She's just a woman that God chose to use. And she had to be saved just like us. In fact, there are scriptures where she even worshiped Christ, and she prayed to Christ, and she called him Lord and called him Savior. Mary was just like we are, just as equally undeserving to receive and partake of God's grace, which is extended to us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, for you, ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by God's grace, and the virgin birth is a picture of God's grace. The story is told of a young boy who was given a football. He's real excited with this football. And you know how young boys are when they get a ball. They're out there on the lawn playing with the ball and running around, kicking it and throwing it and pretending to be the great quarterback or whatever it is we do. You know, then they get called in for lunch. So the young boy goes in to have lunch. His mom calls him in, and he leaves the ball out on the lawn. Well, somebody else decided that they like to have a football too. And so while he was in having lunch, somebody came along and took the ball. And when he came back out, the ball was gone. This really precious toy that he had was gone because he really wasn't watching over it and wasn't taking care of it like he should. And the same thing is also true, and John MacArthur speaks of this, of biblical truth, biblical doctrines, biblical realities. They have to be watched over. They have to be guarded. They have to be protected. And certainly the virgin birth is an example of one of these truths that we need to hang on to. There will be people that say that the virgin birth doesn't really matter for the Christmas story, but it does. Without the virgin birth, we have no Christmas story. Why do we need the virgin birth? The trustworthiness of our Bibles is based on it. It highlights Jesus's uniqueness as our Savior. It reminds us that salvation is supernatural. In other words, it comes from God. It reminds us that God is sovereign and he is in charge. And finally, it reminds us of God's grace in our salvation. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we do thank you for this chance to look at your word and to think about this thing called the virgin birth. We acknowledge that the more and more we look at it, the more and more aware of our own inability to understand it, how that becomes apparent to us. We recognize there are things about this that we don't comprehend. Help us not to worry about trying to figure it out, but help us just to embrace this and accept it as part of your word. We thank you that you are a God of grace, and that you have provided a perfect sacrifice, a representative sacrifice for our sins. Lord, if there be anyone here today that has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.